We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The title of our series has been, and this is the last message in 1 Corinthians, the title of the series has been Where You Live, the Gospel in Community. And the title of this message is Where and How You Live, the Gospel in Community. So as we look at the 16th chapter, I think it provides us with an excellent close to the series, since it is indeed the close of the letter. And before we look at God's Word, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You, we come to Your Word, Lord. We ask that You would help us by helping us to understand the message of this text, to understand the heart that You have for Your people in this text, and that we would grow in the grace of Christ, as we hear Your Word preached, Lord, that You would be speaking from the text to our hearts, making it clear to us, that You would enable me to be clear as I should, and to communicate the point of this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Salmon are hatched in rivers and stay in that area for several weeks, and then leave, moving downstream to the ocean. After a few years, they return to the same river, traveling hundreds of miles to the mouth of the river, to upstream, swimming against the current, up rapids and waterfalls to where they began. The gospel calls us to return to what God made us for in the beginning, His image. Ever since the fall, mankind has, as it were, not only floated downstream, we've been swimming as hard as we can away from the image of God, away from what He made us to be. We've been heading in the wrong direction, getting further and further away from God's image and true righteousness and holiness, which could be summed up in loving God and loving neighbor. You see, God made us to be a people who love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. But we left that. And the gospel, when it calls us, Christ calls us to Himself, and He calls us to begin that journey back to restoration to the image of God, to be a people who love God and love our neighbor. The gospel call compels us to begin that journey of hundreds of miles upstream, if you will, against the current, with many obstacles. 1 Corinthians is a letter that calls us to love. It began with Paul informing the church in chapter 1 that he had become aware of divisions among them. It will end with Paul calling them to do everything in love. And in between, we get a detailed description, if you will, of what community life looks like when it's growing in the love of God, how it needs to be adjusted to grow in the love of God and love for one another. As for us, in our culture that prizes autonomy, and autonomy, by the way, just simply, if you look at the word, it means self-law. And that's the culture we live in, where everybody is in effect becoming a law unto themselves. In an economy, in a culture that prizes this autonomy, individualism, power, prestige, personal fulfillment, all while entertaining ourselves to death, Paul is calling the believer to live out community in the church, in loving God and loving one another, fighting against the current, the powerful forces of our age that want to pull us in a different direction. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross are at odds with each other. The Corinthians, much like the church today, have begun the Christian walk but are still floating in the direction of the world's current. Paul is calling them and us to swim in, as it were, in a different direction. Now, as we look at this chapter, chapter 16, just break it down into three areas. One, the first four verses, it begins with this, one of the final issues that the Corinthians had written about that remains unaddressed. Now, about the collection for the saints. Would be a literal way to read that. Second section, verses 5 through 12, really practical matters involving the travels of gospel preachers and the hospitality that's called on, the Corinthians are called on their part. in that regard. And then finally, all of this leads to Paul's concluding exhortation in this letter, which serves wonderfully, bringing everything to an exclamation point, a final call to what this whole letter has been saying throughout. Love our Lord Jesus Christ and love one another while swimming, as it were, upstream, to follow our analogy, to be the church of the living God. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Now, about the collection for God's people or the saints, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Paul uses an unusual word for collection here to refer to a particular collection for a specific purpose, in contrast with their regular giving that they do. In chapter 9, we read about how those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. And so Paul uses a word here to distinguish this from that. This is a special collection, a particular collection. Much like a church might have a special offering at a time for a building or for this or for that. Well, this is something that Paul is identifying as different. Here he's speaking about a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, this collection for the saints in Jerusalem is spoken about here. It's also spoken about at length in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. It's spoken about in Romans. It's spoken about in Galatians. And it's spoken about in the book of Acts. It's a significant project for the Apostle Paul. It's important to him, and it's important to the churches. Evidently, Paul had spoken to the church in Corinth about this because they asked him something. We don't know exactly what their question was, but they asked him something about this collection for the saints in their letter to him, because this begins much the same as all the other sections in the letter have. You know, now about the matters you wrote about, now about this, now about that. Well, here, now about the collection for the saints. It's part of their interaction, their dialogue back and forth in their letters from one to another. It seems that they had maybe indicated a desire, having heard about this, to participate in this offering and inquired as to how they should go about doing that. And so Paul is answering that question. Now, in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, we get a little bit more insight into the theological reason for this offering. There in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, we read the following. Now, however, Paul writes, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia, that'd be the Philippians that participated in this, and Achaia, that'd be the Corinthians and other surrounding areas in that region, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I have completed the task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way. In effect, Paul is saying that because the Gentiles have received the gospel, the blessings of God, the covenant, through the Messiah who came from the Jewish nation and through the promises that they had, so now it's only appropriate that they return a material blessing back to the Jews. But notice that Paul is not going to just collect this and send it to the city leaders in Jerusalem and just kind of give it to them generically, but rather what he's doing is he's sending it to the church in Jerusalem. To the Jews that are really Jews, those that are not only of the flesh, but are of the faith of Abraham. And so he sends it to the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, verse 10, Paul speaks of it as continuing to remember the poor in reference to this offering. Now you may recall that in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the Philippians, who were poor themselves, but gave out of their poverty for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, that's a concept we don't really understand in our culture. The poor in Philippi were asking for the privilege of giving for this offering for the poor in Jerusalem. It's fascinating. The other thing that's interesting about it, it's the missionary mission churches, the churches that have been reached by the mission, a mission that began in Jerusalem and was sent out to go to Asia Minor, where Paul is now. And so it's the churches that were reached that are now sending back an offering to the sending church, the original sending church. This analogy is bad, but it, you know, breaks down thoroughly in many ways. But just work with me a little bit. It would be like, you know, we support an orphanage in Bolivia, and we support the Love and Care Ministries in India. Imagine those orphans and taking up an offering and sending back an offering to us here at Gulf Coast to help those that are needy, and, you know, send it to our benevolence fund to help those that have need here. And we'd probably turn around and send it back. Show them and say, what? No. You're going to need this more than we will. Now, one of the big differences, of course, is that Jerusalem at this time would have had a heavier number of needy people. We don't know fully why that is. There's issues regarding famine possibilities. And, you know, when they all sold their property and gave away all their goods to the church when they began, it's very possible that that affected their ability to earn a living later. And so there's some effects and outcome of that as well that could have been involved. We don't know why all of that is, but they're sending this offering back. But it does seem evident, I think, in Paul's mind, that this offering to the saints in Jerusalem is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You may recall last year, if you were here, we were in the book of Isaiah. And one of the things we see there is this promise that the Gentiles would be bringing offerings to Jerusalem. They'd be bringing these offerings to the people of God. And Paul uses language that seems to indicate that he believes that this offering is in many ways a fulfillment of those promises. So he's envisioning this going back, this offering going to Jerusalem. It's really amazing. And then Paul says, on the first day of the week, when you gather together, set aside a sum, you know, in verse number 2, on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. The ESV reads this way: on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now this phrase, as he may prosper, this expression, a little bit better and clearer than in keeping with his income, because when we hear in keeping with his income, we think that, you know, their standard ongoing income. But the idea that's communicated there is that as people go about their weekly business, there are going to be weeks when God blesses you more than normal, that you have extra that you wouldn't normally have had. The word itself, you know, as you go on a journey, it's kind of implies as you're going on a journey, you return with more than you left with. In other words, your trip went well for you. And that's the background to the word, but it's used just as he may prosper in more of a general sense. But the idea is, as you're going about your business, you've run into some prosperity. Things have gone well for you. So every week, he's saying, assess that. And if God has given you more, if you have more than you need, then how would God have you give toward this offering for the poor in Jerusalem? Now, first, this idea that they meet on the first day of the week. Now, nowhere do we have a direct statement in Scripture, hey, church, you're supposed to meet on the first day of the week. You're supposed to meet on Sunday. It doesn't say that. But it's implied in a variety of ways that they met on Sunday. It's implicit here, for instance, that they met on the first day of the week. We have in the Gospel of John that the first three gatherings, the day of Christ's resurrection, the disciples were together. Christ appeared. A week later, on the first day of the week, the disciples were together. Christ appeared. A week later, on the first day of the week, Christ appeared to them. So you have the first three Sundays that the Lord began meeting with them on the first day of the week. You have this reference here in 1 Corinthians, and you also have Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. We have no evidence that they met on Saturdays, which would have been the tradition of the Jews, but we do have evidence that they met on the first day of the week. And interestingly enough, the language that Paul uses here, the first day of the Sabbath week, the seven-day week, is in effect what he's saying. It'd be kind of a closer to a literal way of reading it. Well, the Roman calendar used an eight-day week. So Paul is being very specific. He's not just saying meet on the first day of the eight-day week. He's saying when you gather on the first day of the seven-day Jewish calendar, He's being very specific about how they were to meet. It wasn't for a couple of hundred years until they actually had the seven-day calendar that was adapted in the Roman world. And this language of alludes to if you have an excess or a prospering that week, review it. Set aside something for the poor, for this offering. Now, here's some application for us. We're not doing the same thing they were doing, but here's some application. Do you make a weekly review of how the Lord has increased you in order to ask that if it should be used to help those in need? Think of how this mindset would play out in our lives. It might sound something like this as we do that. We might say, well, I'm going to worship the Lord. Now, let me consider how I should come before Him. Lord, how have You blessed me this week? How have You given me extra? And am I to use that or a portion of that to help those who had not enough? And if you did that kind of a review week to week, imagine how that would just over time have a significant impact, not only on your life, but on your mindset about the things you have and the Lord gives you. Just this kind of weekly accounting of what the Lord has done for you and how you are to use it. Paul says, I'll give letters of introduction to the men that you approve and send them with your gift. Now, Paul's going to give this letter of introduction. I would imagine that he wants to, as this offering arrives in Jerusalem, wants to make sure that the men are introduced to them, that yes, but that he's also maybe inserted some theological explanation for why they're getting these resources, to explain it to them in light of the gospel. But notice this, it isn't Paul's job to tell them who the men are that should accompany this offering to Jerusalem. It's their job to approve the men and to identify the men that should accompany this offering to Jerusalem. He says to them in verse 3, then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send it with the men. The church is responsible for that. Not Paul the apostle isn't going to come in and say, oh, now you're supposed to. No, it's their job. They know the men in their midst. The church has a responsibility to know the men in their midst and to be involved in that decision. And Paul is sending it with men because it's not the kind of thing, you know, he's not going to bring a check that he signs when he gets there. He's not wiring them the money. It's not going by way of Wells Fargo. They're carrying this money on them. It's not exactly the kind of thing you want to do solo here. You want a group of guys because there are bandits and robbers along the way. And so you want a group of guys carrying this and bringing it there. But then imagine, if you will, this future scene in Jerusalem as it plays out. Imagine a fair number of Gentiles from the churches representing them that are participating, and they arrive together in Jerusalem with or without Paul when they arrive, and they have a sizable offering. Now, this is the church that has been skeptical about this whole Gentile inclusion to begin with, and trying to figure out whether they're supposed to be circumcised or not circumcised, whether they're allowed to eat ham sandwiches or not eat ham sandwiches. I mean, all this is going on. And while that's going on, all of a sudden you have these guys arrive with this offering for the needy in your midst. I would imagine it would have a significant impact on the attitudes of the church in Jerusalem. Read with me beginning in verse 5, and we'll look at this hospitality that Paul is calling for in the gospel workers. After I go through Macedonia, I will come for you, or come to you. For I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey, wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I want to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. So no one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Paul Paul identifies, note this in verse number 5, I will come to you. In verse number 10, if Timothy comes. And then in verse 12, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you, but it's the same word, to come to you. It's the same word in the original. This is all about people that are going to come to them or go to them, however you want to read that. And so he's identifying how they're to be cared for. Now, although Paul would typically support himself while he was there, and if he stays the winter, he's typically supporting himself when he's in Corinth, he did not hesitate to ask for help for the journey. When he says, help me on my way, he's talking about providing provisions for the next leg of the journey. He's not just, you know, kind of like saying, help me on my way, get me out the door. Send me with something. Send Timothy. Help him on his way in peace. In other words, make sure he has provisions for his journey as well. And with Timothy, he's got evidently more concern than he would have for himself or for Apollos. I think the Corinthians would be happy to provide for Paul. They'd be happy to provide for Apollos. It seems that they're interested in having Apollos come. But Timothy, you know, for whatever reason, Paul's a bit concerned about how they might care for Timothy. Because notice, in three different ways he addresses it. First, he says, see to it he has nothing to fear. He's carrying on the same work of the Lord that I am. In other words, you treat him like you'd treat me. So see to it he has nothing to fear. Secondly, he says, no one should despise him or look down on him. There's a variety of ways you could read that. I don't know how strong their disdain, if you will, would have been. And we don't know why they would have. There are a variety of options. I mean, first of all, his dad was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew. So one way or the other, that could have created some stir amongst them. It could be that they would despise him. We know later Paul writes to Timothy and says, let no one despise your youth. Now, that was even years after this, potentially. So if that was a possibility then, how much more so at this point would have they thought he was too young of a man and despised his youth? That would be a possibility. But we don't know that that is the case. Possibly it's just because he's not as prestigious as an apostle. You know, Paul's an apostle. Apollos was a man was known for how well he spoke. He was a man that was very polished in his speaking. And so these were men that were revered and respected amongst the churches. And so surely they would take care of those guys. But Timothy, yeah, he works with Paul, you know, whatever. That might have been the mentality that he was concerned with. I don't know. But Paul is concerned nonetheless, and so he addresses this. Thirdly, he addresses it by saying, send him on his way, in other words, with provisions in peace so that he may return to me. So he's wanting to make sure he's taken care of. The reason Paul sent Timothy, we read back in chapter 4, you might read there again in verse 17, for this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Now, first of all, I'd love to be able to say that about my life, and I can't, but, you know, how would you like it? My way of life agrees in every way with the gospel. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing to be able to say? Isn't that the goal for our lives, is to have our way of life agree in every way with the gospel? Oh, that'd be wonderful. But Timothy, he's pointing out, he's faithful. He's there to remind you of my way of life. He's going to be teaching the same things. That's why I'm sending him to you. Now, this request to make sure these guys are taken care of, to send us on our way with provisions and so forth, might seem odd in our culture, but in Mediterranean culture, rather, in Paul's time, the Corinthians would have counted it an honor to shower Paul or Apollos with hospitality and to send them off, providing expenses for the next journey. But Paul wanted to make sure they did the same as well for Timothy. But then look at verse 12. Verse 12 is one of those odd little verses in the New Testament. And look at that verse again with me. Now about our brother Apollos. Now that wording may indicate that they had written and asked some question about Apollos, or it may just be that he's using this language because he's wanting to point out something. Whatever it was, if they wrote something about it, it was probably something small because there's no attention given to it here other than to talk about when he may come. So they may have said, hey, is Apollos coming our way? Or, you know, something to that effect. He says, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. That's just an interesting verse. And I say that because I think it says a lot about how we receive counsel from people and hear directive kind of leadership from people. How do you hear counsel from people that are in position that you respect? But what would you do, for instance, if Paul the Apostle were strongly urging you to do something? Would you just assume that meant you needed to do it, period, end of discussion, and don't even think about, you know, for yourself whether you should do it? What if your pastor suggests that you should do something? Do you just assume that you're supposed to do it without thinking for yourself as to whether or not you should do it? You know, we live in a culture where people are, you know, oftentimes on one of two extremes here. Some would be in the perspective of, I'm not taking orders from anybody. It doesn't matter what they say. I'm not interested in doing it. I'm my own man, you know, that kind of thinking. And that's an extreme that needs to be adjusted. But then there's the other extreme, which is, you know, if that's what leadership wants me to do, that's what I'm doing. Well, wait a minute. No. Leadership's not responsible before God for your decisions. You are. Okay? Paul the Apostle wasn't responsible before God for what Apollos did. Apollos is. And Apollos, I don't think, you know, obviously Paul thought that Apollos should do this. Not only did he think he should do it, he thought it, that he not only urged him to do it, he urged him strongly to do it. I can imagine Apollos, you know, maybe the conversation went something like this. Hey, you know, last week, Paul, I know you brought this up and I was hesitant. And then, you know, the other day you brought it up again and I told you I didn't think I was going to do it. And then you're bringing it up again now. So let me make it perfectly clear. I'm not going now. you know, I don't know exactly. And it seems like maybe Apollos couldn't explain why he wasn't going. Maybe, you know, sure, maybe it's like, you know, some things at home I need to take care of. That's certainly possible. But Paul doesn't say that. Maybe he just knew, you know, I'm not supposed to go and I can't explain it. So Paul didn't even know. Other than to say, well, he ain't coming now. He'll probably come later if something changes. You know, something to that effect. But Apollos was quite unwilling. And I don't think that means Apollos was a bad guy or disobedient or rebellious. I just think that though he probably gave it serious thought, that he realized that the Apostle Paul could not take the place of the Holy Spirit in his life. And that's just something we all need to hear. There isn't anybody that is to take the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are accountable before God. If somebody that you know you trust in the Lord is encouraging you to do something, well, if that fits with where your heart says to do, wonderful. But if your heart is saying, yeah, no, I don't think that's the Lord's will, that, you know what? Then, I mean, certainly be willing to consider things and pray, but you're responsible for that decision. A lot of, you know, people come for counsel on a variety of things, but sometimes people don't want counsel. They want answers. I don't give answers for your life. I give counsel. And so, you know, do you think I should do this? Well, I don't know whether or not you should do it. I can give you some thoughts on what might be wise, some things you should consider and ask the Lord about and pray about. Because, you see, I figured out a long time ago, if I tell you what you should do, if it goes south, then I should be willing to pay the bills. And I'm not. So, I'm not going to tell you what to do. You know, I may not like the fact that you're considering a job in some town because I'm going to miss you. And I like people, generally speaking, so I don't want to miss you. I just don't want to miss you. I like you, you know? And so that's a good thing. But since I'm not willing to pay your bills if you stay here, you might need to take the job over there. I'll come visit, and then you can pay my bills while I'm there and visiting or something, you know? I'm not here to tell people how to run their lives, and you aren't either. We don't tell one another how to run our lives, and Paul didn't even do it with Apollos. And I think there's something we can learn there. And maybe, just maybe, the reason that Apollos didn't feel right about going is because the Lord wanted this verse in our New Testaments so we'd have this kind of thing here to help us understand that others don't tell us how to run our lives and make those kinds of decisions for us. It's helpful for me anyway as I read that. There's a difference between seeking counsel and wanting someone to tell us what to do. Well, that brings us to verses 13 through 24, where we have this, what I call a militant faith, hope, and love in the kingdom. So, if you would, read with me beginning in verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Acacius arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. The language of verse 13 is characteristic of a military setting. Be on your guard, or keep watch, has to do with standing guard. The Corinthians have not been standing guard against divisions and immorality or idolatry. There's been a lack of love for the needy that has creeped in because they haven't guarded against it. There's been selfish ambition in the pursuit of spiritual gifts that has creeped in. Paul is saying, you've got to stand guard. One keeps watch in times of danger, and at night when one is susceptible to sneak attacks from the enemy. Well, we're still in the night. We're awaiting the day. But we're to be alert as if the day were fully shining. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6 and following. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. And since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We are called to no longer live as if it is nighttime, but to live in the day, in the full light of day. I've often used this analogy. It's like those times when you dial 1-800 customer service and you're trying to get help with something, and the person on the other end answers, and you suddenly realize that they speak a different language than you do. I mean, they're using English, all right, but somehow you can't quite understand the words. And about every third word doesn't make sense, and you're trying to piece it together. And you know, I find myself at times like that saying, you know, it is not their fault that they're being forced to in a job situation to use a language that they're not as familiar with. And their accent is not their fault. It's actually because of their original language. So just try to help them learn how to say that word in a way that you can understand. And so I'll stop and I say, you know, that third word, I didn't get that one. Could we work on that third word? Can you spell that one for me? You know, and it's, you know, you try to work your way through this conversation. But imagine their situation. You think this is tough on you? You know, you call them and they answer all cheery, you know, and you know, hi, this is Joe. You know the name's not Joe. There's no Joes there, okay? But you know, they're telling you they're Joe. But they're living and acting as if it's daytime there. For all you know, it's about to be lunchtime for them. But no, it's 3 o'clock in the morning or some such ungodly hour. And so their whole life is turned upside down. They don't get to live like the rest of the people in India live. Rather, they have to act as if they live in America, even though it's dark there and it's daylight here. But you don't think it's dark there when you call them. They're living as if it's daytime. They're living in our time zone, as it were, even though they live in another time zone. And we are called to live in the age to come, in the full light of day where the sun never sets. We're called to live in that kind of lifestyle, not in the darkness, not in drunkenness, not in dissipation. But we must watch. We must stand guard. We must stand firm in the faith. That's the next thing Paul says. Stand firm in the faith. Don't let the world eat away at your faith inch by inch. Paul reminded them of the gospel that they had believed in chapter 15. And throughout this letter, he's been calling them to conform their lives to that very gospel, to follow the wisdom of the cross, though it is folly to the world. We are to hold our ground, not retreating before an enemy. In our own day, the faith of our fathers is taking a full frontal attack from the world around us. We must contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints, according to Jude, verse 3. In Ephesians 6, it talks about standing firm and being strong in gospel armor. We are to stand firm in the faith, not backing up, not giving in. Stand firm, resolute. You know, salmon are known, and some other fish are in a river, for being able to to remain motionless or appear motionless. They'll be in one spot in the river. Now, the current may be really hard the other direction, but they're just sitting there because what they do is they let the plankton and different things in the river just come to them, and it just goes through their gills, and they're feeding, basically. And if you just saw them, if you have an underwater camera, it'd look like they're motionless, but they're really working hard to be there. Because if they stop working hard, they're going to be moving downstream. We've got to be the same way. We've got to stand firm in the faith. We can't be just gradually making our way back because we're not standing firm. Following the current of the world, being swept away in unbelief. Stand firm. The next phrase, be courageous, is probably the best way of understanding that phrase. Literally, the word could be translated act like a man or be manly, if you will. But one has to discern the many possible ways of what that could mean. In other words, when he says act like a man, does he mean don't be effeminate? Or does he mean don't be childish? Because those would be opposites, if you will, of acting like a man. Or does he mean don't act like a dog or some other animal? Act like a man. But the context and the language here in this verse is clearly a kind of a military tone. So I think we have to ask the question, if I were speaking to soldiers, and if a general is speaking to soldiers and said to them, act like a man, be men, what would he mean when he says that? Well, I think what he would mean is, don't cower in fear, be courageous. And that's really how that word was used often and in that context. And so I think here what we're talking about is this call to courage, to not being fearful. Be courageous. And then he says, be strong. Of course, we know not in yourselves, but in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Now, how do you stand strong against the current of this age, to follow our analogy, that pulls us toward the dark, the current that pulls us away from fellowship and toward self-life? How do we stand strong against that? Because I'll tell you, the age pulls us away from community into isolation. How do we stand strong against that? Do you? Do you stand strong or do you stand flexible? Instead of speaking courageously, do you stand in the wisdom of the world rather than the glory of the cross? Do you stand with timidity or fear or concern of what others will think? Are you on your guard against ways that the enemy is slowly tugging you toward the folly of this age? The language of this section, I think, seems to strongly incorporate language from the 31st Psalm. We read verse 13, but read verse 22 with me. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Here in verse 13, we had this language of being courageous, act like a man, you know, that be courageous, stand strong. In Psalm 31... In verses 23 and 24, I'll read from the English Standard Version. It says, love the Lord, all you His saints. So that matches, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. That's a call to love the Lord. Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Now that sounds like a curse. The one who acts in pride, He abundantly repays. That's not a good thing in that case. Be strong. Same word we had in the Greek Old Testament. It's the same word as we have in 1 Corinthians 16:13. And let your heart take courage. That word, act like a man, that's the word that's used right there in Psalm 31. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Now, whether Paul is intentionally quoting from the 31st Psalm and incorporating this in or not, I don't know. But I do know this, that Paul was so saturated in understanding the Old Testament in those verses that it's quite natural for him to incorporate this language when he knows what the 31st Psalm is about. It's all about trusting the Lord in the midst of difficulty. It's all about standing strong in our faith. And if that's what he's talking about, it's not only natural for him to incorporate this language, but to bring the thought forward into it. And I think this psalm can certainly inform a bit of what Paul's understanding is about what it means to stand strong in the faith. This Psalm 31 is about standing firm in the faith. In verse 5, he writes, the psalmist writes, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You see, Paul is calling the church to live a life of love, and it's love at a cost. He's calling us to live lives in hope of the resurrection for the age to come, and that will come at a cost. And we are going to have to trust. We're going to have to commit our spirit to God. We're going to have to trust in resurrection. We're going to have to cease clinging to idols. Because, boy, the world will call us to many. This is living with reckless abandon, as we spoke about last week, in hope of the resurrection. Paul told the Colossians that he had, quote, heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Having hope from that can spring lives of faith and love. And that's exactly what Paul is anticipating for the Corinthians, that this hope that they have, that this faith that they have, that these things will abound in a lifestyle adjustment, and the key aspect of that will be love one toward another. And then verse 14, do everything in love. I think verse 14 is the exclamation point on this entire letter. Do everything in love. This letter began with the Corinthians' divisions and has been a call to love in various aspects of their community life, their life together from beginning to end. It reaches its apex in chapter 13, commonly called the love chapter. Now it is stated plainly in the conclusion, do everything in love. Or I might paraphrase verse 13 and 14 together this way. Militantly stand strong in the faith and do everything in love. The New American Standard and the ESV read this way in verse 14. Let all you do be done in love. The Christian Standard Bible says your every action must be done with love. Do everything in love. It is this love that characterizes everything he says through the end of the letter. Notice these things that he talks about in the rest of this letter. The household of Stephanas devoted themselves to the service of the saints. What is that? It's love. Paul urges him to submit to such as these, which is an expression of love, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. And I think that statement, submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it, is in some way an implicit call to all to imitate that lifestyle. That's kind of, by the way, you want to honor that, and by the way, join in too. Others can join in. Let's do that. Let's live our lives in service to the saints. And then he goes on to say, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Acacius supplied what was lacking from you. Now, this isn't a slight to the Corinthians. Paul isn't dissing them for something they didn't do. Rather, in effect, what he's saying, you untangle it a little bit, he's saying, these three guys came, and their presence did what you couldn't do because you weren't able to be here. Had you been here, this is what you would have done. They refreshed our spirits, and thereby are refreshing yours as well. Now, how'd they do that? Well, evidently, they brought some edification for Paul. Did they do that by way of a spiritual gift, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14, that can edify and strengthen one another with? Possibly. We don't know the answer to exactly how they did it, but that certainly would be a means by which they could have done it. But people are called to recognize and to know such men. And again, to know them is implied to say, know them. Imitate them. That kind of love that's being walked out, that kind of refreshing of spirits, that's what we're called to do. As a church, we're called to imitate. There are people in our midst that live their lives refreshing the saints, that give their lives laboring and toiling for the service of the saints. We're to honor them. We're to submit to them. And guess what? We're to imitate that. We're to say, hey, we're called to do that too. Oh, how community life grows and flourishes in that context. Amen? Finally, Paul sends greetings from a couple that they were familiar with from other churches, and then sends greetings from himself and his travel companions, and then he calls them to greet one another with deep affection as well, with a holy kiss. Four times in the New Testament, we're told to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not that familiar with that kind of a practice, okay? I didn't come in and kiss Tim, even though I haven't seen him in a few weeks because he's been traveling. I mean, I love you, Tim, but I didn't do it. Now, I might have given you a fancy handshake had we had a chance to connect beforehand, or I might have, you know, given you a high five or some such thing. But I'm not familiar with holy kisses, but I am familiar in reading that Paul expected that there would be such an affection that existed in the body of Christ, that they would be so laying their lives down one for another, that this would not have seemed strange to them, and it would have been a natural outgrowth of what they were doing. So whether we come up with secret handshakes or holy kisses, I'm not sure, but affection should describe our greetings one to another and the way we interact. Amen? We have several households in our church that have and are devoting themselves to the service of the saints. And not only these, but certainly including these, would be our community group leaders. Community group leaders, by job description, if you will, are dedicated to the service of the saints. That's really just what they do. That couple, that family, oftentimes the children sacrifice heavily for that as well. They join in the work and labor in it. And we should recognize such as these. We should not only have a submissive heart toward them. In other words, how can I make this easier for them? How can I serve in this? How can I help them in that cause? We should do that. But we should also imitate their faith in as many ways as we can. Now, if you're currently a community group leader in our church, you're currently leading a community group, and I know some were in the first service, but some are here. Wives, couples, if you would, stand right now. I just want you to stand. We want to recognize you. Amen. Micah and Stephanie are back there standing behind that door. Now, remain standing, if you would. But if I could add to that, anyone who's here who previously led a community group, care group, which is what we used to call them, that's fine. But if that's you, if you would also stand, just join in, because you've sacrificed significantly. Thank you. Thank you. And we want to recognize. I want to take a moment and pray for them. I want to pray for each one. If you would remain standing so while we pray for you. You're thinking, but I'm already tired from all this work. Too bad. Stand up just a little bit longer. No. I want to pray for you, wives as well. Father, we lift each one of these couples up to you, those that labor amongst us, and we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would refresh their spirit. Refresh them in the faith. Strengthen them in the faith. Lord, we ask that you would, even as we pray, even this week, that you would encourage them in the labor they do, that you would spur people around them to say, how can we serve? How can we lift up your arms? How can we help in reaching the saints and caring for the saints with you? And Lord, that we would be a people who would want to imitate that kind of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to read real quickly just a list of all those who are currently leading. So maybe they weren't here today, but Tony and Andra Moore up in the Safety Harbor, Clearwater area. Brian and Ann Idy, Pete and Denise Mishler. Hugh Higgins, Hugh and Maddie Higgins. Sandy Schwager, his wife Laura. Ryan and Becca Carver. Micah and Stephanie Smith. Randy and Laura Lee Crane. Gary and Sandy Council, Andrew and Katie Island, Chris and Vivian Rosbach, Vance and Terry Whitaker, and Dan and Carlene Murphy. Those are current community group leaders, but by God's grace, we trust there'll be many more in the months to come, because there's going to be need for that, and we just ask the Lord to provide those who can continue to do that work. These are people who are helping us, all of us, helping us swim against the current of this age. Let's all join in helping one another swim, if you will, to follow that analogy, and against the current of this age. Let's do everything in love, returning to that image that God made us to live in at the very beginning, going to that place that He's made us to be. To do that is going to take a militant faith, hope, and love for the cause of the kingdom. To swim against that current, it's going to take that. And none of us can do it alone, but that's what we're called to. Do everything in love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Make these words alive in us. Make them alive in us. Remind us of these things. Remind us of the truths in this letter. In Jesus' name. Amen.